Mark chapter 13 in God's word. Jesus is with his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They are on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the western slopes of the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And as they're there, Jesus has told his disciples that the temple will be destroyed. And so his disciples are very distraught. They're very troubled, and they ask him, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus has told them, we saw a couple weeks ago, that there will be deception and a great falling away. And there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. And there will be increased persecution against God's people. But all of these things, Jesus says, are merely the beginning of birth pains. These troubles do not signal the end of the world has come, but in verse 14, Jesus said, as we saw last week, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple of God, that is your sign that the end is upon you. The end has arrived, and this abomination of desolation marks the beginning of what we call the great tribulation that will be more terrible than any time in human history, according to Jesus in verse 19. And the persecution against Christians during this time will be so intense that Jesus has told us none of his elect would have remained alive except that the Lord graciously intervenes, at which time, at his glorious appearing, he will gather his people and he will judge the wicked. And this morning we're going to examine that incredible moment in history, the return of our King, the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to look at that in greater detail, but let's stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we're going to read our text, Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. Jesus says, but in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we need the power of your Spirit to understand your word this morning. Father, I am unable and inadequate to communicate your truth as I ought. I pray that, Father, you would help me to communicate your truth by your power. Lord, your people we need to be fed from you this morning, from your word. I pray that no one here would go hungry. I pray that you would give us truth that would prepare us, Lord, for your coming. And Lord, we await that day. We ask this in Jesus' name now. Amen. In Bible times, a watchman was a lookout. He was a guard, a sentry. His outpost was often a high tower from which he could see far out in any direction. And the watchman was tasked with keeping alert for any impending dangers, any dangers that would approach the city. He was like the ancients' original version of an alarm system. He was their radar. The watchman would cry to rally the troops. One blast from his horn and the entire fortress, all of the city, would come to life. Moreover, if the king himself ever approached, the watchman would be responsible to alert the city, lest he would find his people unawares, and he would come unwelcomed, and his subjects would be unprepared. In the Old Testament, God's watchmen were the prophets. They were those that God had given the responsibility of crying aloud and warning his people of judgment that was to come. In the New Testament, when Christ begins his church, his apostles are appointed as his watchmen. They were tasked with watching over the church's safety and preparing the church for the king's return. The apostles have long passed off the scene, but now you and I, as the church of Christ, we are the watchmen. We are the ones to whom the responsibility has fallen, tasked with watching and with preparing for and with warning others about the return of our King. This is the most important event in all of history, the return of Jesus Christ. And so, understandably, in our text, Jesus warns us against committing what would be the worst crime a watchman could possibly commit, and that would be, in verse 36, to be found asleep on the job. There is work to do, our Lord has to say. Now, since this passage in Mark 13 has been the center of so much controversy between good and godly Christians, I want to remind us of the words of Augustine, who rightly said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; but in all things, charity." Here's the essentials in Mark chapter 13 around which we must have unity. Christ is returning. We can't say exactly when, but we must be prepared for his coming. That's essential. We must unite around that. At the same time, godly men and women have disagreed over different details, many different details in eschatology, including details in this passage, and the exact nature of the tribulation Jesus describes, and whether God will come for his church before, in the middle of, or after the tribulation. These things are, we could say, in relation to the plain doctrines of Scripture, relatively speaking, non-essentials. They are non-essentials to our faith in the sense that they do not make or break anyone's relationship with God. And so we must allow liberty in these matters. And whatever our interpretation on the details, let us remember that though we know all mysteries and we have all knowledge, Paul said, but we do not have love, we're nothing. We're nothing. We must show love whatever our disagreement. So as we keep that in mind, let's dive back into our study. In Mark 13, Jesus has warned his disciples that a great tribulation is coming. And he says that the world has never, nor ever will see a tribulation so terrible as what is to come. And Jesus wanted his disciples to be prepared for that. But he also goes on, now we'll see in this morning's text, to show them that they must more ultimately prepare for his coming. His coming that is to follow this tribulation. Jesus in this text calls us as his watchmen to prepare for his coming. And he's going to leave his watchmen with three simple facts concerning his return. Here's the first simple fact that Jesus gives his watchmen, and that is his return will be unmistakable. His return will be unmistakable. We see that in verses 24 through 27. And here's why that's important. Remember, Jesus has just told his disciples in verses 21 and 22 that many will claim, "Behold, Christ is here. Oh, behold, he's there." And they will even show signs and wonders in order to, if possible, lead astray Jesus' disciples. And so then, to counter these false claims that will arise in verses 24 through 27, Jesus now gives three reasons that his true return will be unmistakable, which is to say, when I truly come, my people won't miss it. First, his coming will be preceded by unmistakable signs in verses 24 and 25. Look at what Jesus said in verse 24. "But in those days," that is after that tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken." And then he says, "Then you will see the Son of Man coming." So Jesus here claims that at least two events must precede his coming, and these are two unmistakable signs of his coming. The first is the great tribulation. Jesus says in verse 24 that his coming will be after that tribulation. That's the great tribulation he's just discussed in verses 14 through 23. When Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, he was countering false teachers who were claiming that the day of the Lord had already come. And because these false teachers were saying the day of the Lord has already come, the end of the world is happening right now, understandably, many people were concerned. They were quitting their jobs. They said, oh, the work's over. Lord, take us. And yet, Paul writes to the church in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one deceive you in any way, for it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who, as we saw last week, is a reference to this Antichrist figure. Now, if Paul believed that the rapture would come before the tribulation, we would certainly expect him to say, don't worry, you can't possibly be in the day of the Lord because you're still here and I'm still here. But he never says anything to that effect. Instead, Paul says the exact opposite. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he makes it plain that they will go through the tribulation, and he says you can look for Jesus to come and receive you at the same time when he comes to judge the wicked. That's 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. Paul also gives these believers then in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians signs of what is to clearly come before the day of the Lord, before Jesus returns. Namely, the appearance of this man of lawlessness, for one, which would signal the beginning of the tribulation. You see, Paul and Jesus both make it plain that the great tribulation must precede his return. In addition to this, Jesus here shares in Mark 13 another event, which will come before his return. A second unmistakable sign to precede Jesus' coming is signs in the heavens. Signs in the heavens. And Jesus mentions that after the tribulation, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. Imagine that. Now, I think you have to understand, Jesus is saying here that there will literally be signs in the heavens. That is, the sun, the moon, there will literally be cataclysmic signs of distress in the heavens. How do we know that? Well, remember that his real purpose in the first place for giving his disciples these signs is to proof them against any false competing claims that will arise. Many people will come. They'll say, hey, look, Christ has come. Jesus is saying, no, you'll know when my coming is going to be because these signs will precede it. And what good would metaphorical signs be in this case? You see, any false teacher could arise and just give metaphorical signs and make metaphorical claims. So I believe Jesus is referring to stars literally falling, much like you see in the book of Revelation, because there's only one who can truly bring such things to pass, and that is God himself. Forget about the beginning of labor pains then. This time that Jesus is describing is a time when the beginning of birth pains gives way to the real thing. This is creation in full-blown labor, now eagerly anticipating that Christ's coming is soon. Although Jesus doesn't mention it here, his disciples would have also understood that these signs in the heavens were announcing the arrival of the day of the Lord. That is because Scripture elsewhere plainly teaches this. We could say then a third unmistakable event to precede Jesus' coming will be the day of the Lord, which these signs in the heavens announce. This is that time when God will pour out his wrath on the wicked while sovereignly sparing his people harm, as Revelation 7 and 9 indicates, and as you see alluded to in Ezekiel chapter 9 as well. So yes, Jesus' coming will be preceded by unmistakable signs, but Jesus also wants them to know that his glorious appearance itself will be unmistakable. Nobody's going to miss it. He says in verse 26, then, after these signs, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, who's the they? That would be all the inhabitants of the earth at this time. As Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So much for any claims that, oh, Jesus has already come back. He came back invisibly. He returned spiritually. You just didn't see it. That's not at all what our Lord is describing here. He says, all will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, we've heard Jesus before referring to himself as the Son of Man. This is one of his favorite designations of himself. And we've said before that this is Jesus using a special messianic title for the Son of God. This title comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the prophet Daniel writes, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory, glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is Jesus described in the Old Testament receiving the kingdom from the Father. And in the Old Testament, the clouds here, which Jesus is describing in our context, typically represented the glory of God. That's the image here. Jesus is saying, I am coming. When I come again, it will be unmistakable because I will come in the clouds with great power and glory. Now just consider that by the end of this very week, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be bound. He's going to be brutally beaten and executed. And he wants then his disciples to know that even though they will be tempted to think he's been defeated, he sees himself as the sovereign Son of God. Jesus isn't anticipating a defeat. He's anticipating an ultimate eternal victory. He's saying, I'm the sovereign Son of God who will come again with divine power and glory. And that's the way you need to see me, even in these darkest of hours. When he returns, he will appear with undeniable power and glory. But there's a third reason that we see here that Jesus' true coming will be unmistakable. His people won't miss it. And that is thirdly, his gathering of his people will be unmistakable. Verse 27. And then, that is when Christ returns, he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. He's saying, God's saints can't possibly miss my return because when I return, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for all of you. This will be a swift and sudden rescue mission for God's saints. And the good news is, he's not going to leave any of his people behind. He won't miss any of them. Now, few things perhaps are as inspiring as hearing about special ops rescue missions. We have special forces going in and rescuing hostages and such. I remember hearing about the search and rescue mission for Private Jessica Lynch back in 2003. Her convoy was ambushed by Iraqi forces. She was taken prisoner and suffered abuse for 9 days until the Navy SEALs arrived. Suddenly and unexpectedly, they rescued her. And that story was so inspiring that it gained immediately international attention. But can I say this? The most exciting rescue missions of all is the one yet to come. It's when the Lord Jesus comes for his people. And he will gather together his elect, all of them, dead and alive. That's exciting. He will send in his rescue team and gather his people to himself. Now, before moving on, hold your place in Mark 13, and let's turn over quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. Like many, I was taught that what Jesus describes in Mark 13, as we've been seeing, is not the same coming which Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians 4. Pre-tribulationalists, those that say Jesus will come before the tribulation, we'll say that this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, is describing Christ coming to rapture his church before the tribulation. Take the church out of the world and then return after the tribulation. And this is then understood as a separate coming from the coming that we're seeing in Mark 13 that Jesus is describing. And be that as it may, I'm convinced these are not two separate comings of Christ, but are actually one and the same. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." The word descend is literally come down. The question is Jesus coming down from heaven to go back to heaven, or is he coming down from heaven to the earth? So that's the question. He will descend from heaven, though, we're told, Paul says, with a shout. That's the Greek word kalousma, which means a cry of command. It means a summons to carry out a procedure. And it is often used in the context of battle engagements. This is a military command. With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is all military language reminiscent of what we see described in Revelation 19, where the armies of heaven are gathered together, set in array, in prepare for the return of our Lord to the earth. Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. That's the rapturing of the saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, before we assume that this catching up in the clouds, this meeting of the Lord in the air, is so that we will be taken up to heaven, we need to consider what the word here for meeting actually is and where the Bible elsewhere uses it. It is the Greek word apontesis, which in Greek culture, such as in Thessalonica, Paul is writing to Greek Christians, had a technical meaning. It described a going out to meet someone important with the aim of accompanying them to your own city. In fact, this is how the word is used the two other times it appears in the New Testament. In Matthew 25:6, the virgins are resolved to come out and meet, same word, the bridegroom in order to accompany him back into their city. In Acts 28:15, Christians from Rome travel miles on the Appian Way to meet Paul with the intention of accompanying him back to Rome. And so you have to understand that in biblical times, when the king was coming to your city, you didn't just sit and wait for him to arrive. No. You rose. You went out to meet him with the purpose of accompanying him into your city. And that's the image that Paul and Jesus both describe. We are gathered together to Jesus to accompany our king on his return to this earth, which is rightfully his. All right, now, you could turn back to Mark chapter 13, and though we couldn't look at it now, we could compare 1 Thessalonians 4 with 2 Thessalonians 1, which also lends credence to this idea that Paul believed the church should be looking for one coming of Christ, that there was one coming of Christ, not two, and it would come after the tribulation. But I will say this, as you're going to Mark 13, some have claimed, well, if we believe Christ is coming for his people at the end of the age, that is after the tribulation, after these unmistakable signs that Jesus gives us, then won't we have less motivation now to live for Christ than if we believed that his coming was imminent, could be at any time? And I want to say, beloved, I believe this is a terrible mistake. Don't we believe that God is omniscient? Do you believe that God is omnipresent? That is, do you believe that God knows all things? That he is everywhere? The scriptures plainly teach that. That God knows everything you do. He sees everything you do already. Let me put it this way. If your hand is right now in the cookie jar, God knows it. He sees it, and he doesn't have to pull back any curtain to call you on the carpet. To say that there are things which must happen before Christ returns, like Jesus is saying here in Mark 13, doesn't change what God already knows or sees about us. It doesn't change anything with respect to God. So why should it mean any less motivation for us to live for him? Are we presently aware of this fact that God, right now, knows the very state of your heart? That's sobering. Moreover, none of us is guaranteed another moment of life, regardless of when Christ returns. So you'd better be prepared to meet him at any moment. I just fail to see why anyone would get hung up on this. And others claim that if we do not believe in the imminency of Christ coming for the church before the tribulation, that is, Christ can come at any time for his church, then what we are looking for in the future is really the tribulation and not the return of Christ himself. And I want to say this is another terrible misunderstanding. Take, for instance, a pregnant woman. What do we mean when we say that she's expecting? Do we mean that she's expecting several hours of excruciating labor before her child comes? Well, she may know that's coming, but that's hardly what we mean by the fact she's expecting. Any pregnant woman can expect she's going to undergo great tribulation nearing the end of her term. She knows there will be birth pains, and these will be the sign of her child's coming. But that's not going to mean in any way that she's necessarily less eager to look for her child's coming itself. Actually, it's the coming of her child that gets her through her labor. And I believe this is why Jesus himself uses this very analogy. In verse 8, we saw that Jesus describes what's happening in the world as birth pains. Right now is the beginning. But soon will come a full-blown intense labor. And we can know that when this is happening, Christ is coming. I'm just saying that's what we're looking for. Whatever tribulation awaits us, if we love Jesus Christ, we can say with Paul, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. So we've seen Jesus has claimed that his return will be unmistakable. False prophets will arise. False Christs will arise. They will say, oh, look, here's his coming. He's coming there. And Jesus says, no. My true disciples should know this. When I truly come, it will be unmistakable, because it will be preceded by unmistakable signs. My very coming itself, my appearing, will be unmistakable. And he says, when I come, I will certainly gather all my people. You won't miss it. But a second fact Jesus gives his watchmen about his return here is that his return is absolutely certain. That's verses 28 through 32. His return is certain, absolutely. Peter said in 2 Peter 3 that in the last days mockers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. There will be many who arise and will attempt to cast doubt on your faith in the return of Christ. And that's why Jesus also wants his disciples to know that his return is absolutely certain. So in verses 28 through 32, Jesus makes three claims for the absolute certainty of his return, and then he adds one concession. Look at verse 28. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Jesus says, just as you can tell that summer is near by seeing the signs of spring, he says, you will know that my coming is near by seeing the unmistakable signs I have given you. And so there's this, we see this language throughout Scripture where we are to be anticipating the Lord's return. And he is coming soon, and he's at the gates, and he's near. But let's take that also into context with what God says elsewhere. Even in this very context, there are signs. There are things we must be looking for. Jesus has already stressed the signs of his coming. And here he's stressing the certainty of his coming. He's saying, you can be certain my return is near by recognizing simply the signs which I have given you. We don't know the exact date, as Jesus will go on to say, but we can know the season when these things happen. He continues in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, by this generation, some have understood that Jesus was speaking about his own generation and the generation of his very disciples. And so different non-believers have claimed that Jesus was mistaken, that he, in fact, died and never came back before all his disciples and this generation in his time passed away. Meanwhile, preterists, those who believe that Jesus' prophecy in this chapter has already been fulfilled, claim that Jesus did return within his disciples' lifetime. That's what he meant. And he returned, but in a spiritual sense. And they say that he returned in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Others have understood this generation to more broadly mean this race. That is, they say, Jesus is coming again before humanity passes away. But still another view, and the one I find most tenable, is that by this generation, Jesus is referring to the same generation that he's been describing in the previous verses. That, namely, that generation, this generation, which witnesses all these unmistakable signs. And this would be a second claim concerning the certainty of his return. Jesus is pledging that my return will occur within the very lifespan of those who witness these things I'm describing. This same generation that witnesses these signs will witness my return. That may not strike you as so significant until you realize that biblical prophecy often involves large gaps of time between fulfillments. And when you realize that, you see, Jesus is clearly saying, that's not the case here. This is all going to happen on the heels of one another. Jesus claims his return will follow the signs he's given, just as certain as summer follows the signs of spring, and his return will come on the heels of these signs. But Jesus' third claim regarding his absolute certainty of his return is the strongest. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He says, you can know all this will happen for certain because what I say is more certain. My words are more certain than the very universe in which you're existing. And Jesus can say that, first of all, because he, as the Word of God, created the universe by his words. And no one could truthfully ever make such a statement as Jesus makes here unless he were truly the Son of God. What a claim to deity we see here. Now, Jesus claims then his return is absolutely certain. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when, but that's the question, isn't it? When, Jesus, when will you return? Jesus continues, verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus' return is certain, but here he says that the exact timing of his return is not known by anyone, including himself. Now, we should think about this. I mean, isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God know all things? I don't think it's difficult to see why cults and religions like Islam, they've jumped on this and they said, oh, look, here's proof that Jesus wasn't truly God. He didn't know all things, so how could he be the omniscient God? But if you know your Bible and you read this in context with the rest of the Gospels and Scripture, we can plainly see that when Jesus took on humanity at his incarnation, he wasn't setting aside his deity. He didn't become any less God, but he was taking on true humanity. He was choosing to exist on earth with all the limitations that a sinless human being possibly could. He was just like you, minus your sin. Fully human. Jesus has two natures, one human, one divine. So this is no denial here of Jesus' true deity, but it is rather the affirmation of his true humanity. And by the way, don't listen to anyone who gives dates for Jesus' return. People out there will say, I know when Christ is coming. I figured it out. I have this revelation. I did all this reading. I figured it out. I've got it in a chart for you. And the question to ask here is, if God the Father did not give it to his Son to know the timing of Jesus' return, when Jesus himself will return, do you think that God has allowed some internet expert, some conspiracy theorist, some cult leader to come up with that? Absolutely not. God would not dishonor his Son in that way. So we should not listen to such folks. And yet, on the other hand, don't let anyone cause you to doubt the Lord's return. Jesus says, this is going to happen. And when it happens, by the way, don't get your news from somebody who's just got it all figured out and they've written their book or whatever. They're the expert on it. He's saying, before it happens, I will show you signs. They are signs, as we've seen already, that cannot be fabricated. You can't make this up. So we don't have to be misled. Jesus claims his return is not a matter of if, but only when. And as Jesus' watchman, you must know his return is unmistakable. It will be unmistakable, and His return is absolutely certain. But Jesus concludes with a third fact here for his watchmen. And that is this: his return demands watchful preparation. His return demands watchful preparation. We see that in verses 33 through 37. And please notice in these verses how many times Jesus calls his disciples to keep alert. Verse 33, take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or the rooster crows or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Several times, Jesus says, be on the alert. And by the way, don't remove this from the context again. He said, this very coming that you don't know when it's going to happen is preceded by unmistakable signs. So you can't say that this is proving some imminency of a rapture from this text. Everybody would understand that this is talking about the return of Christ, and yet he's saying you need to be ready for it. You need to be preparing for it. You don't want to be taken off guard. The question is, what does our Lord mean by that then? Jesus says, watch. Sure, that's very plain. That's the emphasis here. But the question is, how exactly are we to watch for Jesus' return? How are we to prepare? How are we to be on the alert? Well, two practical responses stand out from Jesus' admonition here. First of all, wait patiently. Jesus says in verse 34 that his going away will be like a man away on a journey. Actually, in Luke 19:11, Luke tells us that Jesus' disciples supposed that his kingdom would appear immediately. They were expecting his kingdom to come imminently. So Jesus says to them, a nobleman went to a distant or far country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Jesus' parable that he goes on to give his disciples to correct their thinking in this matter is to say there's going to be some wait involved here. Now, without knowing then exactly how far off his return would be from his own human vantage point, Jesus knew this much. There's going to be a wait. There's going to be some delay. And so we must, like Jesus' disciples then, patiently endure. We must wait patiently. Why? Because we don't know when Christ will return. We don't know how long the wait will be. James wrote on these lines in James 5:17, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And James explains in his letter that waiting, this patiently waiting, involves enduring. It's enduring all afflictions for Christ's sake. Enduring whatever affliction comes our way until Christ returns. Don't lose your hope. Don't lose your faith. Don't lose your fervor for Christ. Wait patiently. But a second response from Jesus' admonition to be on the alert here in these verses is to work persistently. Wait patiently, work persistently. In the New Testament, watching for Jesus' return never means waiting on your rooftop, gazing into the sky, and passively looking for him. That is not watching for Christ. That is not waiting for his return. Remember what the angelic messengers said to Jesus' disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven? In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, as Jesus' disciples were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. In other words, why are you standing around idle? Why are you standing around doing nothing, gazing into the sky? There's plenty of work to do. There's plenty of work to be done, and you don't have to stand up looking for Jesus. That's not what the watching for Jesus is. Because when he comes, Jesus has made it plain, you won't miss it. He said that in our text. And the angel says, when he comes, he will come in the very same way in which you've seen him go. That is, it will be visible. It will be audible. It will be evident. You won't miss it. So watching does not involve some kind of actual physical lookout for Christ. It's not trying to figure out any date of his coming. And many have twisted this text to mean that we don't have to try to crunch numbers or anything to try to figure out when Christ is coming, and if we don't do that, we're disobeying the Lord. No, watching here is being busy about his work. Jesus has just said, just before this, in Acts 1:8, what did he tell his disciples? He says, "You shall be my witnesses here, there, even to the farthest reaches of the earth." There's work to be done, he's saying. And watching for me, watching for my coming, is witnessing my coming. It is witnessing to others. It is doing my work while there is still time. So to watch is to witness. To be a watchman for Christ is to be his witness. To work persistently for his sake, for his name, for the spread of his kingdom until his return. Jesus would say in Luke 19, "Do business until I come." That's watching. That's being found as a vigilant watchman. Watching for Christ's return means being ready for his return by living for him, doing his work, finishing what he's called us to do. Now, a third aspect of this preparation, this watching, comes from Matthew's expanded account of the Olivet Discourse. From Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. You can look at that with me if you like. But it is given in this very setting, even though Mark doesn't include it in his account. And this parable that Jesus gives here calls us to be ready on a far deeper level than merely waiting and working. In this parable of the 10 virgins, we're told that all 10 virgins are carrying lamps. 5 of the virgins were prudent because they had plenty of oil to fill their lamps. The other 5 were foolish because though they had lamps, they had no oil to fill their lamps. And when it was announced that the bridegroom was coming and all were summoned to go out to meet him, the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." They said, "We don't have for ourselves." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." You see, they're saying, "We can't do this for you. We can't give you what someone gave us. You have to go to the same source that we went to get what we've got, namely this oil." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And Jesus goes on to say that these foolish virgins who were not ready for the return of the bridegroom, they were shut out from the kingdom. The foolish virgins represent those who buy their lamps, have a form of religion. They look like everybody else, don't they? But they lack the reality of a true relationship with God. The oil we must possess at Christ's return is the presence of his Spirit. It's the reality of God in his people. We're talking about a preparation of the heart that no one can give to you. You can't fabricate it. You can't fake it till you make it. You can't get this from a pastor or a church or any form of religion. This comes only from God. He's the only one who can put his Spirit in you and give you regeneration, a new birth, new spiritual, internal life, a new heart. Only God can do that for his people. Only God can do that for you. That's why you must repent of your sin and believe on Christ. Because now is the time. Today is the day to prepare. There's coming a time when you won't have that opportunity. Jesus calls us as his watchmen to prepare for his coming. He is coming. His coming will be unmistakable. It is certain. But we must be busy about his work in the meantime. We must endure until he comes. And most fundamentally, we need God to do this genuine heart work in us. It all begins with being, like Jesus said, born again, having the Spirit of God in us, so that we may, in the first place, be granted entrance into Christ's kingdom when he returns. Let's pray.